Well, I was more blessed. I was the most blessed to find Cornerstone Seminary. That's a whole nother story, which we won't go into tonight, because we want to preach about Christ and about what he did for us on the cross. I'd like to pray, though, before we do, so let's just go to the Lord. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit that you sent into the world when you left us so that we wouldn't be orphans here. Orphans are so hopeless. But we are not orphans. We are your dear, beloved children. You've placed the Spirit within us. You placed the Spirit in your church. And he exalts Christ to us. Otherwise, we would not believe. We would not know you. We would not know how you have loved us. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would guide us and direct us into the Word of God, that our hearts would be drawn to our Savior, that our love for him would be greater when we leave this place than it was when we came. For you are worthy of our worship, and we ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. The appearing of the Messiah was one of the worst-kept secrets in the history of humanity. The Spirit led the prophets to announce as many details, in fact, so many details, that it would be impossible to fake it. The manner of his conception, the place of his birth, his escape into Egypt come to mind. How about his genealogy? We've been studying Matthew in our church. Daniel even predicted to the exact day when Jesus the Messiah would enter Jerusalem triumphantly, and that he would die soon thereafter. Jesus being God, God the Son, was well aware of his mission to fulfill the prophets along with every minute detail of the law. While preaching on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill," to fill the scripture full of its true meaning, that word means. Nearly 3 years after publicly declaring his purpose on earth, Jesus has entered Jerusalem at the exact time predicted by Daniel and predetermined by the Father himself. Passover week is a whirlwind. It was particularly a whirlwind of activity for Jesus. He immediately went to the temple and cleansed it a second time, as he did at the beginning of his ministry 3.5 years before. He ate the Passover with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper in its place. And that is because Jesus fulfilled the Passover in every detail. I would have to preach for 2 hours to even come close to observing all of those details, but we'll touch on a few as we go along this evening. He was arrested. He was tried, sort of, I have in my notes. It was a kangaroo court, but he was tried. He was condemned to die and taken to a place just outside the city wall in a stone's throw from the temple itself. It was the place of execution, and it was well known to the readers of his day. Scripture describes it in Hebrews 13, starting at verse 11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside," outside the gate. And now it's Friday morning. Passover will begin at 6 p.m. on this day. And Jesus has been led out to be executed. Mark's gospel describes the place and the event for us. In Mark 15, starting in verse 22, I'll just read a few verses at a time. "Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them, to decide what each man should take. And it was the third hour, 9 a.m., when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Golgotha is a place set aside for public execution. There was actually a thoroughfare close by, a main road, where those coming and going from the city could see what happens to filthy sinners who break the law. The place is strewn with human bones and skulls in Jesus' day. It is a grim venue, to say the least. But on this particular day, the attitude on the hill is anything but somber. In fact, Mark describes something that sounds more like a Mardi Gras party than an execution. The execution of Jesus will take 6 hours, and as I mentioned, it started at 9 a.m. And for the first 3 hours, Satan and his godless minions throw themselves a party, because they have captured the God of creation, and they are about to murder him. Reading on in Mark, still in chapter 15, verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him amongst themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were insulting him too. The elation and the self-confidence is palpable. To get here, they have subverted every form of justice known to the Jews and the Romans. Pilate knew Christ was innocent, but gives the order to kill him anyway. The trial was a disgrace. The evidence was a tissue of lies and misquotes. And even the charges against him were twisted and a twisted sham. The charges were actually true in some ways, and they demonstrate that those murdering Jesus knew that he was, in fact, the King of the Jews. Believers and Bible students should not be surprised at Christ's murder, but we should be cautioned by it. We should be all warned by the cross and by the events that took place on that Friday. What takes place on this obscure Judean hill is a microcosm of the history of mankind. Evil was out of control, just as it is today. And like this day in 33 AD, evil men are still doing unspeakable things before the watching eyes of God, as if he were impotent to do anything whatsoever to stop them. Consider what they did at Calvary to our perfectly loving and sinless Savior. They stripped him naked, part of the humiliation. They mocked him with the charges against him, the crown, the robe, the thorns. They crucified him with two actual criminals, making him a criminal as well in their eyes. They hurled insults at him and mocked his claim to deity. The Pharisees mocked him for saving others. Those others were broken, helpless sinners. They were unworthy. They goaded him to free himself. saying that they would believe if he did. Liars. Even the two criminals joined in the mockery. It is hard to imagine that any of this is bringing glory to God. Christ is lifted up, to be sure, but at the complete mercy of evil and wicked men. We usually think of God's glory as a spectacle of his majesty, like when Isaiah saw him high and lifted up in chapter 6 of his prophecy. But in reality, God's glory includes everything he is and everything he does. He is infinitely glorious, and he will never be sufficiently glorified until everything about him has been put on display before all creation. I don't know if that'll ever happen. We've got an eternity to see if it does. People, you may be among them, wonder why we call this Good Friday. How can anything this unjust and cruel be called good? But God himself is good. And for the next 6 hours, he is going to reveal some things about himself that cannot be known any other way. And it begins halfway through this orgy of malevolence. At noon, Jesus turns to one of the two criminals and declares, not asks, he declares that this man will be with him in glory. And as Christ speaks to this hopeless man, God unleashes a spectacle of previously unknown glories. This man is guilty. He cannot get religion. It's a little late for that. That ship sailed. There's no second chance for him. He's already on the cross. The time for all of that is over. And he becomes the first emblem or harbinger of just the kind of people Jesus was always saving. People like you, people like me. The self-righteous and the religious hated him for this. It was always one of their main criticisms of him. One of my favorite passages in Luke's gospel is found in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him, but the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." If you were a churchgoer, or even a member, if you have been baptized or prayed a prayer or given money, or even listened to the Bible preached, be warned. The Jews gathered on that hill had done much the same and more their entire life. But they did not know who Jesus was or what he was doing on the cross that day. It is only known today, actually, through the preaching of the cross. The same grace of God that caused his judgment to pass over Israel when they were in Egypt passed over me and you on that day. And it fell directly on our dear, sinless Jesus. Back to Mark for a minute, chapter 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, so from noon to three. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let us see," more mockery, "whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud voice and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the first 3 hours were a celebration of mankind's contempt for God. The world seems to be doing that again, in my humble opinion. I've lived a few decades, and I've never seen anything like it. They mock him. They mock his purity. They mock his love. They mock his mercy. They affirm their own lives to be totally independent of him. And this is why I say again, be warned. They know who Christ is, but they have only disdain and no love or mercy for him at all. At noon, darkness fell, and it was sudden. It wasn't like a sunset. This was not an eclipse. Mark it down somewhere in your mind. The sun does not eclipse when the moon is phased like it is on Passover week. And eclipses do not last for 3 hours. This is an expression of God's judgment, and yes, his anger. God does get mad. Genesis 15:12 describes a similar kind of a darkness, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So what kind of darkness does God associate himself with anyway? It is total darkness. Nighttime darkness is no cause for alarm. When we leave here, we'll walk out into the dark parking lot. Maybe it's your house, you won't have a porch light on, but you won't be afraid. That's nighttime darkness. This is a different kind of darkness. It is a terrorizing darkness by design. We've seen it once before in Exodus chapter 10, starting at verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days, and they did not see one another. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that kind of darkness. I have a couple of times. Your eyes do not adjust because there is no light for them to adjust to. You will never see, no matter how long you peer into it. They did not see one another, Moses writes, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. They just sat where they were. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. There are many examples where God owns and inhabits the darkness, even though he himself is light. But one particular future event will help us to understand it. It is called the Day of the Lord, and it is described as God's final judgment against all evil and sin. Two passages came to mind when I was thinking about it. Amos 5, verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will that day of the Lord be to you? Because it will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it. There's judgment that has fallen on Golgotha. Joel chapter 2 verse 1 says, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, I know what you're thinking. God is judging the people that are crucifying his son. But you would be wrong. You would be wrong. Any Jew at the Passover would have known the warnings of Joel and Amos. Imagine, right at the peak of the day of preparation, everybody's busy because Passover starts in a few hours. Right at the peak of the day, the darkness falls like a thick shroud upon the entire land. Between the hours of noon and three, while the priests were busy in the temple courtyard sacrificing the Passover lambs that would be eaten that evening around Jewish tables. At that moment, God visits the land with judgment. But like everything else concerning Jesus, it is never as men expect. It is not even as the angels in heaven expect. What is about to happen has never even entered the minds of people, or angels for that matter. The judgment does not fall on the wicked, on the riotous and the impious. It does not fall on the mockers or the putrefying self-righteous Pharisees surrounding the cross. It doesn't even fall on the godless and cruel Romans who are there. Every one of these people walked down off of that hill into the city and back to their homes where they would continue their lives without so much as a twinge of guilt and as if nothing had happened at all. Instead, the judgment falls on God's own dear Son. That's what the darkness is all about. As he suffers on the cross, God puts on him the sins of us all. And as Jesus dies at that precise hour of 3 p.m., the Passover lambs are being slain in the temple, and God does the unthinkable. He stops that symbolic sacrifice of lambs with a blanket of oppressive darkness while he pours out the full force of his wrath on his Son, Jesus, who actually is the spotless Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. At least three things happened during those last 3 hours. There are many more, but Phil told me I could only preach for an hour and a half. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Satan will tell you that's not true. You feel it in your darkest hours when you sin. But God says it is true. God knew every sin before he set his heart on you in eternity past. And then he bore them in his own body on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, to me the whole gospel is almost summed up in this one verse. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. At the moment Jesus died, the sun reappeared, just like clockwork. The invisible hand of God reached down from heaven and at that precise moment struck the veil of the temple, splitting it from top to bottom. Now you may say, how do we know that? The priests were standing right in front of it. They were all gathered right there doing their thing when it happened. God had not been invited to the mocking murder of his righteous son, but he crashed the party on the hill that day. His presence was seen in the darkness of judgment. It was felt in the earthquakes, broken rocks, and resurrected saints, Old Testament saints. Another whole sermon that I was tempted to try to drag into this one, but again, that would be for another day. His presence was authenticated in the resurrection of men long dead and buried. He turned the crucifixion party into a spectacle of grace, like the universe has never seen, had never seen, and will never see again. God the Son had become a fully human man without sin, and God the Father proceeded to pour out the full force of his infinite wrath against wickedness upon his infinitely righteous Son. I've known this for years. I still have trouble saying it with a straight face. A short distance away, just inside the city walls, stands the temple. God has not been invited as a guest there for centuries at this time. There, like men today, they went about their lives apart from God, content to imagine that he would not appear. You realize how many Christians do not think that Jesus will come again? I mean, not on our watch. It couldn't be now. It couldn't be tonight or on Sunday morning. But they're going about their lives content to imagine that Jesus would not disrupt their religion or their self-righteousness or their churchiness. But he did. And with a single stroke, I might add, he guts all the mystic religion of the temple. Boom. The torn curtain now reveals what Jesus had been saying all along. God had long since left the temple. Had God still been there, everyone present would have died as they stared in shock into the forbidden holy place. They did not die. While the religious and the self-righteous puttered in the courtyard, for want of a better term, God the Son was on a hill a few thousand yards away, taking their place in judgment. But they were not interested. Jesus had warned them. God is still warning us, you, tonight. Religion will never save you. Being here in church tonight will not save you. Even knowing and reading the scriptures will not save you. Jesus had warned these very people before his death. In John 5:39, it says this, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify of me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Your salvation and mine was bought for us when a sinless Jesus had every single one of our sins placed on himself. He volunteered for this, by the way. This is not, as one crazy theologian said, cosmic child abuse. This is your Savior who volunteered to die in your place. If you trust Christ, and by that I mean have faith, because faith and trust in my mind are the same. I interchange them all the time, and I urge other people to do the same. If you trust Jesus, if you trust in what Jesus did for you at the cross, you will be saved from your sins. Nothing else will do. On this day, in 33 AD, Jesus took judgment that was not his, and he gave you righteousness that is not yours. You've probably heard that said before. It's a great saying, though. This gospel good news is unexpected to men. It certainly was to me when I was saved. I just sort of went, are you kidding me? Jesus would take away my sins if I would trust him. The gospel good news is not only unexpected, it is unimagined. It is incomprehensible. I've heard John MacArthur say on several occasions, it's too good to be true, but it is. It is also glorious beyond our ability to proclaim it. I thought about this all the way down here as I was coming to preach. Yeah, who am I to talk about this? I am, as my mother-in-law was fond of saying, just a country preacher. It is God at his finest, exalting his Son for all generations to behold. It is the glory of the cross. And Golgotha is the epicenter of the gospel of Jesus. That is why we often sing, and we did today, behold the man upon the cross. My sin, not sin, not just sin, my sin upon his shoulder. So what can we do? What is our response? It is to yield to the one who has loved us this way. To be in awe of your Savior again and to let him restore your love for him. Love slips away. I'm a poster child for that. If you are only pretending, or if you are rejecting in your heart, do not go down from Calvary and back into the city tonight as if nothing has happened here. The only hope you will ever have is in Christ and his work on the cross for you. Now, there is a second reason that God split the veil in two. It's real simple. God was behind that veil. And he just opened the way back. Wide open. It's standing wide open. You, if you do not know Christ, you may go through it tonight. He did it to open for you and me a way to God, the only way to eternal life. Trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ will take you right into the presence of God. Your morality won't. Your religion won't. Your heritage won't. Your nationality won't. Your religious affiliation won't either. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22 say this, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Do not live in the darkness. It's lonely in there. Do not live behind the spiritual veil of Satan's lies that God doesn't want you, that you've sinned too many times, that you repented and sinned again. It's all lies. Jesus knew every sin in eternity past, and when he died on the cross, he knew exactly who he was dying for and what you had done or what you will even do in the future. all on the Savior that day. The darkness of judgment engulfed them all that day. But God's grace let them all walk down off of the hill, off of Calvary's hill. And you can leave here tonight with no change, if you want. Nobody will know but you and God. If you do, you will add another layer of hardness to your own soul, I guarantee it. Evil is on the march in our world. It is intense, and it is shaking its fist in the face of the one true God and our dear Savior Jesus. But the veil is pulled back for you. God is waiting for you to repent, to come into the family, to find rest. And yes, he does help us. Without it, we would be lost. We are living in troubled times, my brothers and sisters. Yes, there is spiritual darkness everywhere we look. And yes, we are like clay pots compared to the perfect porcelain vessel that is our Jesus. But, you can come to him. He will receive you. His light can and will shine into your dark heart and illuminate a dark, evil world. Paul explained it perfectly. This is why we preach. Why we preach Christ is the only hope of men, even when we are not believed by men. 2 Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that would be Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, the same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure. If you know Christ, you have this treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots. I call them dirt pots, personally. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. One final word to you, dear brothers and sisters. Christ is worthy of your devotion. He's worthy of your efforts to know him and to love him. Jude, and I'll let Jude have the final word here, chapter or verses 20 through 25. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Jesus is coming again. Wait anxiously, not with anxiety, with anticipation. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory. What a day that'll be. Blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, you have loved us in such a way as we have just seen in the scripture. You planned it all from eternity past. You willingly went to the cross. You went there with our name on your lips and our faces in your mind. How you have loved us, Lord. How can we not be changed by that and love you deeply in return? And so, Lord, as we continue our worship tonight, please draw our hearts to Jesus and fill us with the love that the Holy Spirit can produce for our blessed Savior. We pray it in his name and for his glory. And Lord, thank you for the cross. Amen.